Good morning.
Good morning.
Our reading today will be from the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, verses 1 and 2, and 9 through 18. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field. Neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest. And thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, nor shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and stranger. I am the Lord your God. Ye shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie one to another. And ye shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor, neither rob him. The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with thee all night until the morning. Thou shalt not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shalt fear thy God. I am the Lord. Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people, neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thy heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor, and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this beautiful, warm day that we're able to gather before you from all over the state and come to worship you in your house. I pray that each of us would be edified by preaching the word today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
We're working through the Continue to work through the church calendar. We will take times to make exceptions in the way that we're tracking the church calendar, but we're in the Lenten season, and here they're dealing with this issue of community life in the book of Leviticus, and we're especially going to be looking eventually to this issue of loving one's neighbor. For those of you that might be taking notes, there's going to be 3 points, and you might want to listen to for those 3 points as we move through this. Our first point is going to be community and holiness. Our second point is going to be community and justice. And our third point is going to be community and love. So those are the points that we'll be moving through as we progress through the message this morning. Before we get to that, however, a little bit of context. Leviticus is probably not the first book that somebody picks up to read. When you read through the Bible, it can be the case that Leviticus, along with Numbers, can be a hard book to get through, but there's a great deal here. As a whole, it's concerned primarily with the corporate encounter with God and not just the individual encounter. So here you have Israel. Israel's God's people, and Leviticus is concerned with how it is that the people of God as a whole encounter God. An overriding theme in the book of Leviticus, one that we're going to deal with here, is the holiness of God. The idea that since God is holy, so must his people be holy. When we look at the opening chapters of Leviticus, that is chapters 1 through 10, we see that they're concerned with ancient Israelites' cultic system, their sacrificial system, particularly the ins and outs that God is requiring for their practice of sacrificial worship. Then if you go from there to 11 through 16, you find Leviticus concerned with uncleanness that could arise out of Israel's humanness and the rituals to be performed so that the unclean could be restored to the community. And so the reason for all this concern about human uncleanness is that such uncleanness could make unholy that which was inherently holy. God's sphere or God's realm is the holy, and Leviticus uncleanness is the opposite of holiness. And so the priests must be ritually clean, and they must ensure that the sanctuary remains clean, and there are rules that all God's people can move from uncleanness to cleanness. So we get to Leviticus 19, where we're at this morning. This is what the lectionary would have us preach on this morning. It falls in the section of Leviticus referred to as the Holiness Code. And there you find the Holiness Code in chapter 17 through 27. It starts out, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And we're reminded that Israel was to be a people that was separated unto God. They would be a distinct people. And it was in their distinction and by being distinct and having God's law that they were supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. They were supposed to be God's witness and testimony. And a large part of that was based upon the reality of these holiness codes, that they were a distinct people unlike the pagans around them. When it comes to Leviticus 19, it's sometimes referred to as the Old Testament Sermon on the Mount. This is in due part because of the phrase, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." It's something that Jesus quotes in part in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. And so we see a harmony, a continuity here between the Old and the New Testament. As we shall see, these laws we are looking at in Leviticus have a strong emphasis on community life. But before we get to those verses which emphasize this, we see that biblical community life begins with the holiness of God. If they are to be a holy people, it must be in light of God's holiness. You shall be holy, set apart, distinct, separate. Set apart from what? Well, obviously from the pagan nations around, which had pretty unseemly practices. I challenge you to spend some time reading up on the Canaanite practices and their worship. And you would see why it is that God calls them to be distinct and holy. That is His people. "You should be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. If you're going to be part of my people, then you have to share something with me. And that which you have to share with me is this distinctness, this holiness." And so we get this idea of, in the first point, holiness and community. As we said, holiness has to do with being set apart and distinct. They've already been gathered as a holy people. And this gathering was by virtue of the blood of the Passover lamb placed upon the doors of the mantle. This blood, of course, was a type of the blood of Christ that is the foundation of all of our holiness. We desire to move on in holiness as God's people because we were first declared holy by the blood of Christ, by which the wrath of God has passed us by. There's much that's going to be said this morning about community holiness and ethical behavior. But we must understand from the outset that we only have any interest in reflecting God's holiness and being God's holy people as a community of people because we have been declared righteous by the bloodletting work of Christ. So even in Leviticus, before we get to these behavioral and ethical matters that are the essence and definition of what a holy community is like, there's been all kinds of teaching on blood and sacrifices and blood rituals, and all of these are types of Christ and are fulfilled in Christ, so that all of Leviticus is pointing us to Christ. Also, we would say here that the holiness teaches a creator-creature distinction. That if God is holy, He's thus communicating that He is holy in a way, in a distinct way, that we will never be because He is the Creator. There is this creator-creature distinction, and part of the heart of that is the idea of God's transcendent holiness. That's why we find in Scripture the triple superlative used with the word holiness, right? Isaiah 6. What is Isaiah? What are the seraphs saying as they circle about the holy God? Right. And when you get to Revelation, the book of Revelation, you find the triple superlative again, right? You don't find that of any other descriptor. You don't see love, love, love. Although Scripture does teach that God is love. What you see is you see this emphasis on God's holiness, and it reminds us, as I said, of the creator-creature distinction. God is a holy God. Well, we would say if God is a holy God, we are then to share in that holiness. We are to be distinct and set apart. Now, we'll never be holy as God is holy, all His perfection and sublimity. But it's the case that we're called to be a distinct and set apart people, and that has not changed. We're to be distinct and set apart. Of this holiness, one 19th century commentator could say, quote, "Holiness consists in and separation from sin, devotedness to God and conformity to His moral excellence, which were also transcribed in His holy law. Without holiness, we cannot walk with God or have fellowship with Him. And though an external or ceremonial purity was called being holy to the Lord, yet it was only an emblem of that purity of heart which was especially intended. And so what God gives here as we move through this, we look at this passage, is God is emphasizing holiness in terms of community life. Or another way we might say it, in terms of their social order. How it is that they're supposed to operate in terms of a people, the people of God. If our community life is to have this cast of the holy about it, then it begins with our communion with the holy God. This is so true that we might say that successful community is dependent upon the members of that community being set upon the foundation that God is, that God is holy. And that we are called to be holy by this holy God. This holiness is the character of God that provided, as I said earlier, for the redemption of His people from slavery in Egypt. Many of these community laws that we'll be looking at are going to stand in contrast to the oppressive social order that they were living with when they were in Egypt as slaves. In the way that God protects the most vulnerable, we see an ordering here that is not based on only the idea of the strong survive, but rather a social order that is concerned for the weak, the widow, and the orphan. We see already that that's contrasted with, for example, a great deal that Friedrich Nietzsche said in the 20th century, where he talked about the Übermensch or the Superman, and he hated Christianity because it was concerned for the weak and the small. He said that made for a weak people, and we needed to come around and support the strong, Nietzsche did, but God's word is contrary to that, and we begin to see how Nietzsche was in such contrast to biblical Christianities. By these laws that we look at here, we see the character of God is enshrined in the Torah, or the law for the community. In point of fact, as we noted earlier, it is God's holiness that provides the foundation for the ethical behavior of the community. The repeated command, "You shall be holy, for I am holy," we find in Leviticus throughout 11, 44 and 45, chapter 20 and verse 7, chapter 26, chapter 21, chapter 22. And all of this idea of call for holiness implicitly names God as the enforcer of these laws. I am holy. You be holy. God is, as the Holy One, is the enforcer of these laws. Second, there's also an indissoluble linkage here of the variegated details of people's lives, their daily lives, with God's own nature. You see, he's calling for a community holiness. He's calling for particular behavior that reflects his holiness. And what we get from that is because God is holy, it impacts the daily doings of the social order. So that as people deal with one another, what are they reflecting? The holiness of God. So the holiness of God is baked into the social order because these things that he gives for his people to do in terms of community life and social order are reflective of his character. On top of this, consider the number of times that one finds the divine assertion, "I am the Lord," echoing through verses 9 through 18. You find it in verse 10, verse 12, verse 14, verse 16, verse 18. "I am the Lord. This is my character, and I'm putting my character where? You, as you move in this social order and community that I'm creating." The connection of the law then of God's Torah with the character of God thus marks daily human interaction in the social order as being itself sacred or set apart. The way one treats one's neighbor is thus an act of devotion or worship to God. And more than that, serves to align the social order with God's vision for creation. This is this idea that as we move in terms of God's law for community, we are at that point, again, all by God's grace, we are at that point seeing a corner of heaven falling off into our own existence, our community life. The beautiful community then the kind of community that everybody wants begins with, and this includes from the smallest community of family to the larger community of nation or people group. Beautiful community life thus begins with communion with the Holy God and His law word. God is holy. We're to share in His holiness. And part of the way that sharing and that holiness is in the laws for our social order, we as people, how we are. And here we have a word of application then. Many have been the communities that have been created throughout history in order to build beautiful community. Now, per the lyrics, and some of you might remember these, per the lyrics of that old Fifth Dimension song from, it might have been the 60s, maybe even the 70s, harmony and understanding, sympathy and trust abounding, no more falsehoods or derisions, golden living dreams of vision, mystic crystal revelation, and minds true liberation. Aquarius. See, the Fifth Dimension is thinking about this ideal social order, a community that they want to see built. And in our own country, we've had these kinds of visions, these communities set apart for this perfection, socialist perfection. For example, in New York, you had the Oneida community started by John Humphrey Noyes. And not far away in Indiana, you had the New Harmony Indiana community started by Robert Owen. Oh, both of these were micro, small socialist communities that were supposed to be building utopia on earth. And you can read about the havoc they eventually descended into as they were seeking to create these communities.
Apart from what?
Right. Apart from the premise of God's holiness, His character, His law. It gets so seamy that I can't, it would be untoward to mention some of the things that it fell into. It'd be unseemly to do that from the pulpit. But these kind of communities have always sought to have them built, even on a grander scale. The New Harmony or Oneida. On a grander scale, the revolutions of the Enlightenment era were all in a pursuit of this idea of grand and great community. They all had this vision of this utopia and building a community. This is why in the French Revolution, they all addressed each other as citizen. And in the Russian Revolution, or better said, the Bolshevik Revolution, because it wasn't primarily Russian, in the Bolshevik Revolution, how did they address each other? Comrade. You see, there's this longing and trying to grasp for what? Community. We want this idea of community. We're all in this together. This desire for beautiful community. And all these communities, man, believe that community could be arrived at if only God and His law word were tossed aside in favor of man's autonomous law. And so we say again that all the pursuit to form great community fails if it's built on man's conception of the brotherhood of all men. Successful community can only be built upon the premise of God's holiness. I am holy, be ye therefore holy, saith the Lord. And not only that, as we're going to see, it can only be built upon successfully upon God's Torah, His law. Any attempt to build community on humanist political foundations are guaranteed then to fail. This is why I find it so objectionable the ongoing attempt by legislative bodies engineer man into a certain position or connection so that we can finally arrive at a legally contrived, beautiful community. And so Congress will pass all kinds of legislation. Much of it has the idea we're going to social engineer people so that they will reach this idea of community, utopia that we're looking for. And yet all of it done is done absent of the character of God. And so all of it is destined to fail. Rush Dooney had to say here, the foundation requires community with God. And it begins with our holiness. The foundations of social order, he says, are theological. Attempts at social peace and unity apart from the triune God are merely repetitions of the fallacy of the Tower of Babel and like it are doomed to fail. Unquote. So our social order, I might say, will continue to splinter and go from ugliness to ugliness until men bow to the holy God. This is why we emphasize the finished work of Jesus Christ for sinners. This is why we emphasize the idea that God is big and God is holy and man is unholy and he needs some kind of answer to restore himself to God. And that answer is the finished work of Jesus Christ. And then once we teach them the heart of the gospel, redemption, propitiation, reconciliation, we teach them about the character of God and how the character of God is seen in His law and how that character of God is supposed to get where? In us. And how that we treat one another consistent with God's law. That takes us to the second point then, law and community, which we look at verses 9 through 15. What we find here in 9 through 15 is a summary list of the way that God expects His social order to operate. These laws that we find here call the people to be honest and charitable in all their dealings with one another, in finances, in the courts, honest and charitable during the harvest so that they might create a community wherein people can be trusted, in which laws are not just empty words and everyone can live as God-centered and a holy people. And I might say, just kind of as a side here, a brief rabbit trail, if you please, this reminds us that if we're going to have beautiful community, there has to be a harmony of interest. And that harmony of interest descends and comes from everybody being committed to one lawgiver and one law. Diversity is not our strength. If diversity is the idea of having different gods, and so therefore different what? Laws. Therefore, obviously, people are going to be what? Right. In friction. And so diversity is not a corporation's strength. Diversity is not a church's strength. Diversity is not a family's strength. Imagine a family that has one child that converts to Islam and one child that converts to Hinduism and one child that converts to outright humanism. Obviously, when you have family reunions, you're going to have a grand old time. Diversity is not our strength, and we see this because God gives to His one people His one what? Law. And by that, there's going to be, therefore, a harmony of interest. By paying attention to these laws, God's people then can live in a God-centered social order and be a holy people. And most importantly, they can find what everybody desires at one level, and that's this harmony of interest. Where people having a shared religion and a shared worldview have the same expectations of one another, have the same charity and honesty. Interesting, the language of these laws, and we're going to go through them in just a bit, undergoes a gradual shift as we move through the verses. It begins by identifying each particular group to which the people are to respond ethically. That is, they go from the day laborer to the poor to the deaf to the blind. But towards the end, we learn that all these people are going to be categorized in one category, and that category is what? Neighbor. All these people are neighbor. So we learn from this that the neighbor is used in order to define the people one comes across in one's daily lives. A neighbor is whoever God puts in your path, but typically someone from the covenant community, because this is, again, in the context of covenant. This idea of neighbor is seen towards the end of these verses, even as that which defines our relationship with our kin. You shall not hate anyone of your kin, it says. You shall reprove your neighbor, or you will incur guilt yourself. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against any of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You see, all of this now, there's been distinctions that have been made, day laborer, blind, deaf, kin, but then they're all put into this category of neighbor. So we see unity and diversity in the language here. We see here that God is not an abstraction then. All of this is, and His law is not abstract. All of this is very concrete. His presence is in His law, and as we deal with people in terms of His law, we are ourselves living out the character of God to one another. This is why God's law is so important. Again, God's law is never to be used as a means to catapult oneself into God's presence. It's never intended to be embraced as a means by which we can say, hey, isn't God pleased with me? I've kept His law. It's not used for that. But it is pursued because we are people who, having been rescued from the thraldom of sin and the ugliness of Satan's kingdom, have now been given a new law in order to esteem and glorify God, in order to esteem and glorify one another. Now let's look at a brief consideration of some of these verses. Verse 9, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. Nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Of course, this is an agrarian society, but the principle that's being taught here is that we're to be mindful of who? Right. We're to be mindful of those that are poor and needy. We're to make room for them. And that has to translate somehow into our non-agrarian setting, this idea, this principle that those who are genuinely needy can be given a means by which they work in order to eat. If the earth is the Lord's, then the fullness thereof, it is for God to command how the earth's harvest shall be distributed. This idea of the law for reaping is seen again in Leviticus 23, also in Deuteronomy 24, and then that Deuteronomy passage, it said, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, therefore I'm commanding you to do this thing." And so again, we see the connection between the social order that they're building, this community that they're building, which is concern for the weak and the needy, is contrasted to the social order of Egypt, where obviously only the strong survive. And so in that way, they're being distinct, they're being holy, they're being different than the dog-eat-dog world around them. They are, in Paul's word, not only considering their own needs, but also what? The needs of others. You see, God's community is a compassionate social order, but it's compassionate as God defines compassionate. We in our social order tend to have compassion on the wrong people. We have compassion on the person who's done some kind of mischievous criminal act, and we want to shed crocodile tears for the criminal. But that's the wrong direction to place one's compassion. Our compassion is to be on those who God says to be compassionate. And those are those people that are genuinely needy. Helping those genuinely impoverished then is a Christian duty according to God's law. But notice here before we move on that the able-bodied impoverished still had to do some serious work in the context of this charity. Gleaning was hard work. And though charity is provided for them, they still must work in order to eat. Verse 11 and 12 deals with the idea of not stealing or dealing falsely or not lying to one another. So we go from charity to honesty. And honesty itself, I'm sure you would agree, is an act of charity. You shall not swear falsely by my name so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You see, everything that's going on in this social or in this community, if it's not done per God's law, consistent with God's law, becomes then a profanation of God's name. It is a taking of God's name in vain. When they act inconsistent to one another with God's law. Here we find, in light of this, connected as it is with the requirement of charity and gleaning, we must say that when we're not a charitable people, we are dealing falsely in terms of our calling God's people. It should be characteristic of us that we are a charitable people. When it comes to honesty, we must have honest dealings among honest people. I remember my first church I served, when I showed up, the main elder there was 70 years old, and his name was Buster. I still have fond memories of Buster. But he was from a different world and a different time, and he would tell about deals, large deals that were often made between the shopkeepers and the farmers that was based just upon what? A handshake. No contracts, nothing that needs to have lawyers involved because there were honest people with honest dealings. Of course, we're no longer that kind of people by and large, speaking broadly here. Dishonesty, of course, can include using the truth for untruthful purposes. William Blake, one of his snatches of poetry, "A truth that's told with bad intent beats all the lies you can invent." Verses 13, "Not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse a deaf man or place a stumbling block before a blind man, but you shall revere your God. I am the Lord." And so there was a social order that was created where people are not taking advantage of one another. They're not being oppressed. find that consistently echoed throughout the Scriptures. James says calls for the same thing when he says that they were depriving wages from the workmen who mowed their fields. And then he invokes against them, "The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter." Not to oppress our neighbor, not to rob him. The idea here is
that wages were
not supposed to be held back. Once you did a day's work, what was the end result? A day's wage. You didn't wait a week, 2 weeks like we do often in our culture. You were paid right away. The obvious principle behind this idea of not curse a deaf man or place a stumbling block before the blind, the principle here is that you'll not take advantage of people that are easily taken advantage of. Right? Blind person can't see something, you put in front of them, they fall over it. Deaf person can't. You're taking advantage of them in their simplicity or per their inability. The larger principle is that we don't deal with people this way. One thing that strikes me as this being applicable to is the model that we often have, let the buyer beware. Why do we say let the buyer beware? So the buyer is supposed to think, I know this person's trying to take advantage of me, so therefore I'm going to not trust him. But as we deal with people, we shouldn't put them in the place where they have to what? Think what? Let the buyer beware, because we're going to deal with them honestly. We're not going to rob them. You see how this makes for social order, grease or oil? Makes the cogs run smoothly? Verse 15. You should not do injustice in judgment. You should not be partial to the poor nor defer to the great. But you are to judge your neighbor fairly. In our culture, this is something that needs to be heard. In their culture, it was the idea that if you were great, you were the one that was going to end in court. But in our culture, with this liberation theology, with the idea of everybody wanting to be the victim, it's the victim who tends to end up what? Winning. And yet what's said here is that there's this issue of justice, and justice is going to be measured by my law, and it doesn't matter what your standing or position is, because it's going to be measured by God's law. That's the standard. In some cultures, this was taken so seriously that when people came to court, regardless of their standing, they had to dress in exactly the same way. In that way, it was being communicated that who they were in their persons was irrelevant to the case. It was going to be based on God's law. But this can work still both ways. It can work in the advantage of the poor playing the victim card. It can work to the advantage of the rich because they have all the money to pay off the system. But here we find in God's social order, neither are to be advantaged just because of their person. We find it in liberation theology in the church. I wish I had time to get into this, but already I'm at the point where I get it, where I have too much material for too little time. But we come to the third point then, love and community. Verses 16 through 18. You should not go about as a talebearer among your people. You shall take a stand against the life, nor should you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. You should not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Love your neighbor as yourself. Here we find that love then is a verb. It's based on action. This is revelatory in our culture because our culture wants to base love on emotion or feeling. I don't feel like doing this. I don't feel like being honest or charitable. But love here is a verb that we are to act consistent with God's law. If love is a verb and it's an action, we would ask what kind of action? We would say action that's consistent with God's law. Love and law then are thus intertwined in definition of meaning. And here I'm going to slow down just a bit, even though we're at the end of our time. They're intertwined in definition and meaning. Love has as its content the action of God's law towards one's neighbor. There is no right understanding of love as a word unless it's the content poured into that word love is the law of God in action. So that, for example, if I want to show love to my spouse, my children, to my extended family, to my kin, to my friends, then I must resolve to treat them consistent with God's law. Now this, perhaps, and as I was preparing this, I thought, this sounds very mechanical, as if you can hit a switch and all of a sudden be loving. What we're not saying here is that love is absent of emotion or feeling, but what we are saying is that in order to properly understand or define love, it has to have as its content
the law of
God. So that to love my wife as my neighbor means that I respect the sacredness of the wedding vows, to be faithful only to her, and so to honor the seventh word. To love my neighbor means I don't do damage to his property, and so honor the eighth word. To love my neighbor means I don't go about with slander upon my lips, as it speaks about here, and so violate the sixth word. You see, if we are to be a loving people, if we are to be a social order that reflects the holiness and character of God, then we have to operate in terms of God's law, not rote or mechanically, as if we're automatons, but mindful of the fact that if we're going to have a social order that's pleasing to God, that works, then it has to be based upon the character of God, and the character of God is found in the expression of God's law. This is not an attempt to take God's law to make it something else than another is. We've become an antinomian society that largely, whenever it uses the word law, finds itself abhorrent. But God's law is good to those that are in Christ. It is the stuff wherein you bite into and the juices of life run down your cheeks. God's law is to be esteemed because it is the very nard and essence of love. And we're a culture that's crazy about love, but not so crazy about God's law. And yet if you're going to divorce those two things, you're going to have a love that's unloving and a law that's unlawful. So what we've seen from this passage in the few minutes that we've had to look at it is that to love our neighbor is to act lawfully towards them. We do not have the place to be animated or regulated in our interactions with folks on any other basis besides God's law. And when we are animated and regulated by God's law, as we deal with other people, we are exhibiting to them the very character of God. I am holy. Be ye therefore holy. This is why God's law is so important in any culture, in any time, but particularly for our own. Because as we continue to absent ourselves and not consider God's law, we make ourselves a barren and ugly people, wherein our community life is described as dystopia. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we ask for your forgiveness. We so often mishandle your law so as to make it ugly and not beautiful. So often it's been the case that we've taken positions supposedly regarding your law that have made people look at it and say, if that's God's law, I don't want anything to do with it. And so grant us the grace, we beg thee, to handle your law right, so that it would be something that people would say to themselves, I want that. Our community, Father, our community and our families, our community and our church, our community and our broader social order, we pray that increasingly you might grant grace to the end that, at least for us as Christians in our churches and families, we would be a holy people as you are holy. We would take serious what beautiful social order looks like as grant us grace, Father, to be an honest and charitable people. Grant us grace, Father, we pray. Where we fail, and where we do, for Christ who intercedes for us and presents his righteousness in our place as our forgiveness before Christ and the Christ.